Hey, good morning. My name is Wes, one of the pastors here, excited to be with you and do what we do now each Sunday. We'll look at a passage from God's Word. We'll talk about what it means, why it matters, and what we should do about it. So if you have a Bible with you, Bible app, if you want to use the Bible under the seat in front of you, if you could turn to Hebrews 11, starting at verse 32, and when you found that, if you're able, if you could stand together with me in honor of the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 11. Starting at verse 32. Here we read this. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That's God's word. You may be seated. Let me pray for us quickly, and then we'll dive into this passage. Spirit of God, I ask now that you would come illumine the preaching of your word. Remove any hindrance from what it is that you want to accomplish to each one of us through this passage today. You tell us in your word, when you send it out, it doesn't return to your void. Your word accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it. Oh God, accomplish that purpose in each one of us, whatever that is. And I ask now, as always, eternal God, would you move and govern my tongue to speak your truth? Amen. Some of you will know already, if you've been here for actually a lot of years, like me, that before I became a pastor at our church, I was pursuing a career in the fire department. That was my intended goal. And along with things like interviews, written testing, something that every potential firefighter knew they would have to endure was the dreaded fire fit test. I'm not going to bore you with the catalog of all the details of it, every aspect, but which involved, I think, a pretty grueling series of pushing, pulling, climbing, and dragging events, all done in succession and as quickly as possible. They actually somehow turned this into a competition. The same testing you do to become a firefighter has become competition because, I mean, what else do you do when you have something that's hard but see who can do it the fastest? So this is actually like a world competition now to do this same thing. But it was the same test. This test that I did, the same test that every firefighter before me had to do. And it's a test that you do just on your own. That is, you're not like racing against other people like in that competition. Here it's just the only competition is you and I guess the clock. And yet some of the things that I remember enabling me to complete this otherwise like overly challenging test was a couple of things. First of all, knowing what to expect ahead of time. Okay, so they told us, like, hey, so these are the events. This is what you're going to have to do. So we could have like targeted training to know, like, how do I train for this? So knowing what to expect, and then particularly near the end of that race, when like every muscle in my body is fatigued, lungs on fire. Everything I ate for breakfast that morning, it's going to make a return appearance. At that point, hearing the cheers and encouragement of other firefighters there who were helping to run the testing. Got guys who had, they'd run the exact same test before, so they knew exactly the effort being put in to get to the finish line. So just those like, come on, dig deep, you got this, like that kind of stuff. Those things enabled me to reach the end. And I bring it up as we now today conclude our teaching series that we've been in actually since January, entitled Origin Story. Because first of all, almost exactly like the author of Hebrews says there in verse 32 of our passage, although like there's lots more origin stories we could look at. So many more Old Testament origin stories, things that are important for us to know, stories from the Old Testament that point ahead to Jesus, that help prepare our hearts to better understand the New Testament story of Jesus. We got to cut it off somewhere. Right? At some point, we need to just like, okay, we're not going to preach the entire Old Testament in one go. So we got to cut it off somewhere. And secondly, because while every origin story that we've looked at up until this point has been about pointing forward, looking forward to the New Testament story of Jesus, we have yet to consider our own origin stories, our own New Testament or New Covenant believing stories that began the moment you put your faith in Jesus. Because one of the things that I think we often fail to consider when we look at those Old Testament origin stories is that they didn't know, like when they were starting out on whatever it was that God had called them to, they didn't know, like, I'm living a story right now that will point ahead someday to Jesus. They just knew, like, I'm just being obedient to what God's called me to. And as a result of that, those stories we now look at as pointing ahead and help preparing us for the story of Jesus. I believe the very same thing is true for you and me today. The only difference being that, like all New Testament origin stories, our stories point backwards. They point backwards to what Jesus has already done rather than pointing forward to what he would one day do. And if you look at verse 1 of chapter 12 here, I believe the author of Hebrews is referring to every one of our New Testament origin stories with the metaphor of a grueling, long-distance race, which was absolutely, spiritually speaking, going to include all those things, pushing, pulling, dragging, sometimes dragging you, all those kind of things in that race that we run now surrounded by and encouraged by, in some mysterious sense, those who run the race before us. And I'll get into a bit more detail as we go here about why I think the race that the author of Hebrews is describing in our passage here is the New Testament origin story that you and I are very much caught up in still to this day. But along with that, like helping you see that, I want to look at what the author has to say here about how we're enabled to run, as well as what to expect as we run the race. I want to look at all those things together. So in order to help you see and understand that as clearly as I'm able, we're going to look at our passage today in just three ways. I want to show you, first of all, why I think we're running. We'll look then at what to expect as we run. And then in closing, I want to just talk about how we make it to the finish line. Okay, just those three things. Why I think we're running, what to expect as we run, and how we make it to the finish line. So if you closed your Bible app, whatever you're using, if you could open it again to that passage, Hebrews 11, verse 32. Follow along with me as we today now conclude our teaching series by looking at the origin of witness. So let's look first of all at why I think we're running. Why do I think we're running? Well, book of Hebrews, if you didn't know already, it's almost like an origin story series in and of itself. I mean, really, like after a few introductory comments, the author takes a deep dive into lots of different Old Testament stories that this primarily Hebrew audience that he's writing to would have been deeply familiar with, and he's showing how all these Old Testament origins point to or find their fulfillment in Jesus. But if you know the book of Hebrews, you're a bit more familiar with the Bible, you know chapter 11 is unique, right? Chapter 11, it kind of goes back again and does kind of a quick flyover of the whole Old Testament, from Adam and Eve all the way up to the minor prophets who close out the Old Testament canon, pointing to how faith, what the author describes as the assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not yet seen. Faith is the thing that's kind of the common factor in all the stories, the thing that connects them all together to the purpose and plan of God and enables them to do all these incredible things that on their own they never would have been able to do. It's why maybe you know chapter 11 is often referred to as the hall of faith. But I don't know if you noticed as we were reading through our passage earlier or not, but when you get to verse 39 and 40 of chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews suddenly begins to take a noticeable shift from looking backward, talking about the past, to speaking about those who now live by faith in the present. Right? See, those that he refers to inclusively there in verse 40 as us. So subtle, but all of a sudden he shifts his perspective. Now, what does he mean there when he has all that stuff about like God had planned something better for us, only together with us would he be made perfect? That's not the focus actually of where we're going to look at today in this passage, but just very quickly, what he means by that is simply it's not until the coming of Jesus, not until the realized hope of the promised Messiah that we all together, Old Testament, New Testament believers alike, we would finally be made perfect. That's what he's kind of referring to. So it's not dependent on us, but we all together, since Jesus has come, now have the opportunity to be made perfect. But as you move now into chapter 12, having made that shift from a historical perspective to a present-day perspective, he now begins to teach his readers on the basis of all those stories that he's just unpacked for the last 11 chapters. And look again at verse 1 of chapter 12. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now notice, in particular there, he uses this one word to describe all these individuals from the Old Testament origin stories that he just unpacked collectively. Namely, he calls them witnesses. Witnesses, which is the Greek word in which the New Testament was originally written, the word martus, which we get our modern-day English word martyr from, which doesn't have to include the idea of like being put to death for a cause, but it certainly includes that. The main idea of this is really just the idea of someone who sees an event and then reports what they saw, which is totally in line with what we often think of when we think of a word witness in our modern-day language. So, on the one hand, he's describing this collective testimony of all of these people that he's just been writing about, whose stories pointed ahead to the New Testament story of Jesus, and he's presenting them like witnesses in a courtroom, giving testimony. But, on the other hand, by describing this cloud of witnesses, how he says they're surrounding us, he also, I think, undoubtedly means for us to imagine like a huge sports arena, with the seats filled up with all these same individuals who are now watching and witnessing us. But here's where I get the idea that the life of faith that Jesus has called each and every one of us into is what the author of Hebrews is describing with this race metaphor. Here's where I get that. For beyond the sports arena imagery of the witnesses surrounding us even, notice in verse 1 of chapter 12 here, the way he connects the witness of all these Old Testament origin stories he's just unpacked with the call to, look, throw off everything that hinders, sin that so easily entangles, and run the race marked out for us. And he connects those together by using the word since, or seeing as. So it's like he's saying, hey, seeing as all these Old Testament saints I just described, they've now completed the race marked out for them, and they're now gathered around you as witnesses in both senses of that word, you now throw off everything that would make running difficult and begin to run the race now marked out for you. It's like almost like he's describing the passing of a baton in a relay race. So he's saying, hey, these runners, they've now completed their leg of the race. Now it's your turn to begin yours. Add to all that Jesus' own words to his disciples after his resurrection. He's about to ascend to his Father in heaven, Acts 1:8, and he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. There's the beginning of your origin story. And you will be my witnesses. And suddenly, it starts to all come together. Suddenly, the connection between being a witness to the work of God in my life story, pointing to Jesus with my life, and running the race marked out for me, the connection between those suddenly becomes way more obvious. Which I know, for the record, just that's exactly what being a witness for Jesus is. I know sometimes people get very like paralyzed with fear when they hear, like, I'm a witness now? What? Does that mean I have to do that dreaded evangelism thing? You know, I don't know why Jesus would call me to that. That's not me. I can't do that kind of thing. Everyone just pause. We're going to breathe and relax. Because, listen, while no doubt, yes, at some point, being a witness might at times include talking with other people about Jesus, the primary meaning of being a witness really is exactly what it meant for every one of the people we saw in these origin stories throughout these series. It simply means being obedient to the things that God calls you to, in particular, and then living your life in such a way that it points to Jesus. That's it. That's what it means to be a witness for Jesus. And yes, sometimes talking about him when you're given opportunity. Okay, so much more that we could say about that, but at a very basic level, that's why I think we're running. That's why I think the race metaphor applies to you and to me and what we're doing. This analogy the author of Hebrews uses, running the race marked out for us in our New Testament origin story, same thing. Next thing I want to look at together with you, now that you know you're running, is what to expect as we run. What should we expect as we run? Which, as you can imagine, is pretty important information that we should know, usually before we start, but hey, we're in it, so better to know what to expect now. Anyways, it helps you to prepare physically, mentally for the race you're about to do. I mean, you can imagine how well it would have gone if I'd shown up for my FireFit test expecting a hot yoga class or even a marathon, right? Like, you prepare very differently for those things. So knowing what to expect, really important. And where you see the expectations laid out for us in this description we're given, which is really based on what running looked like for those who ran the race before us, you see it in verses 33 to 38 of our passage. Look there with me if you still have it open. He, after describing these individuals he doesn't have time to get to, he says, all these who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. Which, wow, is such an interesting description, isn't it? Interesting, that's putting it mildly. And it's one that, like, completely messes with our entire paradigm. I think intentionally so, of what being a faithful witness for Jesus looks like. Because we're good right up until the middle of verse 34, right? There, we're just like, ooh, this is great. You know, we get, it's got the whole church cheering as we read this stuff. And maybe if you grew up in church and Sunday school, you might recognize some of the stories that he's referring to. Like, oh, that's Daniel in the lion's den. And, ooh, I think that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Elijah and Elisha raising up those boys. David escaping the sword of King Saul. And we're reading this. We're just like, all right, let's go. Yeah, being a witness for Jesus is amazing. Until we keep reading, right? And then look there, like without even like breaking his stride, all of a sudden we're hearing about like witnesses for Jesus being tortured, flogged, imprisoned, sawn in two, what? Destitute, persecuted, homeless, and we're just like, whoa, 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 sorry. What, like did one of my pages stick together? I don't understand, what? Almost like this is one of those drug ads that you see on TV where it's describing this new medication. You're just like, oh, that sounds pretty good, until they get to the like horrific but legally required list of side effects that make the cure sound worse than the disease. Like, oh man, it's explosive diarrhea. That doesn't sound great to me. Death. That doesn't sound better than my nasal congestion. You know, whatever it is, we're reading this and we're just like, there must be something wrong here. So, and yet, look at verse 39. The writer concludes this unbroken description of what we can expect to experience as we run the race marked out for us. Again, he's basing this on the lived experience of all those who've already done it. And he says, look, these were all commended for their faith. They were commended for their faith, which immediately takes away the explanatory mechanism that every one of us is tempted to use when we read what feels like such an unbalanced description of a life of faith. Because what we want to say is, oh, okay, I get it. The first half, that's the stuff that happens when you have faith in God. When you trust God, all this amazing stuff happens. And then the second half is what happens when you don't trust God. We want to do that. And what the writer of Hebrews here is saying, nope. Nope, that's not what I mean. He takes that completely off the table and then invites us into far deeper, a far broader understanding of what victorious faith looks like than most of us, particularly in our modern 21st century urban existence, even have a category for. He's inviting us into a way deeper understanding of what the life of faith actually looks like. I think Philip Hughes puts it perfectly when he notes, if the faith of God's people could boast of spectacular achievements in the form of military exploits, remarkable deliverances, and even raising the dead, it was no less triumphant in the willing endurance by others of barbarous tortures and cruel deaths. They're both examples of commendable faith. But again, okay, now that you know you're running, my question for you is simply this, based on the description from our passage of what running the race looks like. Is this your expectation of what the race that you and I have been called to run looks like? You read that list and you see that the whole thing is possible expectation. Is that your expectation of what running the race of faith will look like? Which is ultimately just to ask, is your paradigm of what being a faithful witness for Jesus looks like broad enough to include both halves of the description? Or are you clinging to a worldview that only sees the first half as successful and commendable faith? I'm not going to answer for you, but what I know from my own experience is that, man, I can give you the correct, like, theological answer all day. Oh, yeah, they're both commendable faith. Absolutely. Amen. And yet when I'm living in the second half of that description, me personally, when my race is marked with death, people like that, I prayed for them and they didn't get healed, they died. Imprisonment in all kinds of different ways that could look, disappointed hopes, failed plans. What I know I feel every single time, at least initially, is that something's got to be wrong. Some kind of deficiency. I didn't have enough faith. Deficiency in me. Maybe even that God has let me down. Revealing that whatever I might know theologically, my heart and mind are not aligned with this broader definition of commendable faith. I can know the right answer theologically, but it doesn't actually translate into how I really live and believe in real time. Classic example of this from the Bible is John the Baptist, guy who very much is included in that second list, imprisoned, wandering around in sheepskins, right? Sending word to Jesus from his prison cell, saying, are you the one that we are expecting, or should we be expecting someone else? Why does he ask that? Why would he ask that? Well, I think in part it's because his expectation as a faithful runner in the race that the reward of his faith was supposed to be shut in the mouth of lions, delivered from the sword. That is like his release from prison. Which is just to say, as developed as his faith absolutely was, John still had no concept of the idea that commendable faith might look like willingly surrendering himself to be beheaded in prison rather than being released from it. And I know we don't like to hear that. I'm certain John didn't. The problem is, at least according to the book of Hebrews anyway, this is the full picture of what running in the race looks like, what we can expect, at least potentially so, as we run. And if your paradigm isn't broad enough to include and encompass both halves of this description, it's going to leave you feeling discouraged, disillusioned, maybe feel like you're not even running the race anymore, when you might be exactly where God has called you to in that moment. That is the race he's marked out for you. George MacDonald said it this way, everything difficult indicates something more than our theory of life yet embraces. Every time you experience something difficult or hard or too much in your life, it indicates something more than your theory of life yet embraces. Which means ultimately the call is essentially broaden your expectations of what the race marked out for you might look like, as broad as the Bible describes it, and you'll never be in danger, at least of being caught off guard or disillusioned unnecessarily as you run the race marked out for you. Okay, we've looked at why I think we're running, what to expect when we're running. The last thing I want to look at together with you in closing is how do we make it to the finish line? How do we make it to the finish line? Which I know stating it that way sounds like it's an optional activity. Like I'm saying, these are steps for those of you that want to complete the course of study. When the reality is, I think what the passage is truly showing us here is, how do we finish the race well? How do we finish well? Because as to finishing your race, what the Bible describes as like when your life comes to an end, sorry to be a downer, but that's not optional for any of us. That is coming at some point. But how you finish, as well as your experience of the race as you're running it, that is optional. Those are optional things. It's absolutely something that you have control over, which is why I believe we're given here at least two essential calls from the passage as to how we finish well. How do we do it? Well, the first we've already touched on, at least, as you saw there in verse 1, where the writer of Hebrews tells us, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Okay? Check, which I know that might sound like the most obvious of advice ever, just like, hey, don't carry extra weight, get rid of stuff that's tripping you up. That might seem obvious advice, like I didn't need, when I was preparing for my fire fit test, I didn't need someone to say, hey, don't wear a heavy wool sweater or a super tight denim jacket underneath the already heavy fire protective gear. Nobody needed to say that. I knew it. So this seems like pretty obvious advice. And yet, both my personal experience as well as my observation leads me to believe maybe it's not as obvious as we think. Because while I might clearly understand like the concept, yeah, lay down unessential weight, get rid of sins that are entangling me, I understand that logically. What I find myself doing and see other people doing as well all the time is exactly the opposite. I find myself doing exactly the opposite all the time, carrying around all kinds of stuff that's weighing me down, overscheduling my life, filling up my day with mindless distractions, staying up too late, an unhealthy obsession with the chess app on my phone, whatever it is. Stuff that, while it's not sinful per se, but it's absolutely hindering my spiritual progress. And then actually nurturing the sin that's entangling my feet. Unforgiveness, inordinate anger at other drivers here in Vancouver, neglecting the command to Sabbath regularly, whatever it is, I find myself actually nurturing and protecting the sins that are entangling my feet rather than trying to put them to death. I do the exact opposite, which means however obvious the call to throw these things off might be, the reality is very few of us are actually doing it, or it's something on our to-do lists that we have yet to accomplish. And therefore, I believe the call, or maybe we call it the fitness coaching of our passage here today, in order to finish well, is really here, I think, to do first the hard work of self-examination, of self-reflection, in order to truly assess, okay, what are the things in my life, not somebody else's, this is the race marked out for me. Remember, I'm not competing against anyone but myself. What are the things in my life in particular that are hindering my progress? That are hindering my ability to run well. What are they? Because throwing them off and keeping them off, that's hard enough as it is. But if you're at all like me, the first task and the hardest one to accomplish is all the self-work required in order to like identify and specifically name the things that are hindering my running. Right? To move out of the abstract of just like, yeah, there's probably some stuff in my life that's not helping, to getting down to the specific, no, these are the specific things that I know by God's grace I need to throw off in order to finish well. That's hard work, and it takes intentional time. It's not a short process, but it's essential to running well and to finishing well. Second call, you see there in verse 2, if you look there with me. After throwing off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles, he says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Which means what? Well, I think first off, what it means is that there's something about focusing on Jesus that enables you to finish the race marked out for you in a way that just looking to the encouragement of this great cloud of witnesses around us cannot. It's different. Jesus, of course, is a perfect example and witness, but there's something about looking to him that's different and enables us to run in a way that just the cloud of witnesses encouraging us doesn't help us. How? I think Raymond Brown summarizes it well in his commentary on this passage when he says this: we must surely be encouraged by the fact we're surrounded by former contestants who are witnesses to us of the faithfulness of God. As John White says, the writer's point is to bring witnesses before us who will testify that faith is worth it. They finished the race. Now it's our turn. We must run it. Yet, here's the key: although they inspire us, they cannot strengthen us. For the necessary qualities of continuance and endurance, we need to look to Jesus, who not only offers a perfect example, but imparts the necessary help. That's the key, you see? Which is something that you see Jesus speak to this very thing in Matthew 11, passage maybe you're pretty familiar with, and I think fits perfectly with the idea of a metaphor of running a grueling race. When Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Which means there's something about, first of all, looking to Jesus that's like a co-laboring, where he works along with you in order to enable you to finish the race well. Which leads to the second application of what it means to fix our eyes on Jesus, where you see the writer of Hebrews, look, he calls us to fix our eyes on Jesus, who he calls the pioneer, or some of your translations will say the author, as well as the perfecter of our faith, which very much mirrors what the Apostle Paul describes as our origin story in Philippians 1:6, where he says, we can be confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, okay, there's the start of your origin story, Jesus as the author of your faith, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, which is Jesus as the one who perfects, who brings to completion the good work that he began in you when you first put your faith in him. Which, think about that, that gives us far greater confidence that we truly can finish the race well than just the cheering cloud of witnesses around us alone. For while that their example, their cheering, that is encouraging. No question. What this second call reveals is that, thankfully, finishing well doesn't ultimately depend on your ability to just summon up enough inner strength in order to complete the race, but on the strength of the one who called you to faith to begin with. He's empowering and enabling you in order to complete that good work that he started in you. It's not all up to you. Hebrews says it was the joy set before him. That is, knowing the restored relationship with the Father that his death would make possible for all humanity, that enabled Jesus to endure the cross, despising its shame. When it comes to the joy that is set before us now, that is, the prize at the finish line for which we run now with perseverance on the race marked out for us, it's ultimately the realization of that reconciling work that he came to earth to accomplish. A return at last to the closeness and intimacy of relationship with God that we once enjoyed with him and for which we were made, but that we lost all the way back at the origin of everything. All the while pointing others to know this very same hope as well. That's the prize. That's the prize that keeps us running to the end. That's the prize that keeps us from turning back or giving up. A finish line that the writer of Hebrews describes just a few verses farther back in chapter 11. I'll close with this. Noting all these people, all these stories he's just told, he says, were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. That is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of the sending of Jesus who would perfect us for all time. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. That's the finish line they're running for. If they'd been thinking about the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. God, help us to do this, to heed the calls that enable us to run well and to finish well. And may he empower us along the way as we run. Amen.